Well, I guess most of us would have had this experience at some point or other. You know, the one where something happens, it's like a little trigger goes off, and for some reason, suddenly you just end up bearing your soul to someone, you know, pouring out all the stuff that's been on your heart. Now, maybe it's a declaration of undying love to someone you've had your eye on for a little while. Maybe you finally tell a colleague at work just how frustrated you are by the way you've had to sort of pick up for them and cover for them for so long. Maybe you sit down with a child and you're just explaining how concerned you are by a pattern of life they've been getting into. And then you get to the end of what you say, and another silence, and you can feel their eyes on you. What have you said? What have you done? How are they going to respond? And that seems to be roughly the same as how Paul is feeling at the start of our passage this evening. Have a look, chapter 12, verse 11. I've made a fool of myself, he says, but you drove me to it. We've seen over the last few weeks just how concerned Paul was for these Christians in Corinth, how much he loves this gifted but difficult church that he planted some time before. We've seen this church has been invaded by people, super apostles, Paul calls them, verse 11, who've been strutting around Corinth, presenting themselves as so much more impressive than Paul. You can see the kind of things they've been saying into verse 11. Paul seems to be alluding to some of their language. Oh, that Paul, they were saying, I can't believe you're wasting your time with him. He's so inferior. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. Just no way someone who looks as weak as that could ever be a true apostle. And so all the way through this letter, we've seen Paul has been defending his ministry and trying to persuade the Christians in Corinth that if they walk away from him, they really do walk away from the Lord Jesus. He's been reminding them that actually his ministry, the way he serves, the way he does things, is modelled on the Lord Jesus himself. That, as we saw last week, God's pattern is not to work through people's strengths, through the things about us that look great, that even the world around us maybe is impressed by. It's the way of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, just before where we began our reading this evening, this great verse that seems to sum up the message of this whole letter. It's to work through weakness, to show his grace and his power in sustaining and using us, even in the things about us that look most hopeless of all. So here we are, we're halfway through chapter 12. Paul has just finished this great outburst over sort of two or three chapters where he's just been bearing his soul one last time. It's called the fool's speech, people often call it, because as we've seen, as we've gone through, he spends so much of it talking about how he must be speaking as a fool. He must sound like a fool as he speaks. And now in our last section, he's kind of wrapping things up. Drawing some of the different things he said together as he draws this great letter to a close and reminds these Corinthians that whatever these rivals of his may say, he really is a true apostle, verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance, he says. I can't quite believe you're even questioning whether I am an apostle, Paul is saying. You know, don't you remember the kind of things that happened when I was with you in Corinth? All those miraculous signs that were going on. Do you remember them? They really should put my apostleship beyond any doubt at all. I don't know whether you've ever come across people who sometimes talk as if, well, the way it should work in the church today is exactly the same as it worked in the church in New Testament times. So they read how in the Bible tells us that back in New Testament times, the church, so often there were these extraordinary miracles going on, taking place. They read the book of Acts, perhaps, and read about all the things that are going on there, and then want to say, well, if God is at work in a church by his Spirit today, really at work in a church by his Spirit, you'll see exactly that sort of thing happening, just like that, same kind of frequency. You know, people being healed and raised from the dead and escaping from prison and all the other stuff we read about in the book of Acts as well. Just have a look at verse 12 again. What was the big point of all those miracles? What were they a mark of? The church generally? No. The apostles. It was God's way of stamping his approval on his apostles, of saying to his church, for all ages to come, including our age, 2,000 years later, that group of 12 or so men really were the ones he had entrusted with the truth about the Lord Jesus, and especially empowered to set that truth down and pass it on to the church for all ages to come. I wonder whether you've ever had that thing where you're driving to a place you've never been before. I don't want to play too much on gender stereotypes here, but ladies, you probably will not be able to resonate with this illustration that I'm about to use, because in my limited experience, ladies on the whole are far too sensible to set out to somewhere they've never been before without making sure they know exactly where they're going. They've sort of checked it on the map and got the directions and stuff, but blokes, you know how it goes. You know, we convince ourselves it'll be fine. We know the rough sort of direction, don't we? And I think there's some personal experience already around the room. We know the rough direction, and we'll follow the road signs. We'll follow our nose, it'll be all right. And maybe we're lucky and we spot a road sign early on, and as long as we don't lose the trail of the road signs, we're generally fine, aren't we? We get there. But then you get that awful moment, don't you? Do you remember this one? Do you know this one? Where you suddenly realise you cannot see any more signs to the place you want to go. And you panic. Because you thought you were going right. You were on track. And then you suddenly realise, or maybe a wiser passenger has to point out to you, the reason there are no more signs is you're there. You've arrived. Of course there aren't signs to that place anymore, because you're there. And on the whole, the Bible seems to be saying that it's like that with miraculous signs and wonders. In New Testament times, you see, there was a time where God knew that they were needed to tell the church back then and for all ages to come. Listen to these men, the ones who wrote this, the New Testament. Listen to them. But once that had happened, once the church knew, it's these men through whom Jesus is really made known today. Once the church's attention had been drawn to these documents that God's Spirit inspired those men to put down for all time, it's no surprise if miracles don't happen nearly so often today. I'm not saying they never happen today, just as if you read in New Testament times, it wasn't just apostles who did miracles. Sometimes it was others God used to do miracles. But on the whole, that's what was going on, verse 12. And just as no sensible person would stand by a roadside, looking at a road sign, and just gaze at a road sign in real excitement, a sensible person would get in their car and go where the sign is pointing. Also, no wise Christian today will get so excited by the sorts of signs and wonders that we read about in New Testament times that they lose sight of the truth to which they point, the truth that's set down in here. I'm not saying we shouldn't be grateful if miracles genuinely happen today. Of course we should. Brilliant. Thank God for them. But I guess there's something wrong, isn't there, when we're more excited by stories of miracles and unusual happenings than we are by the Lord doing the kind of stuff we've been reading about, even in this letter of 2 Corinthians. Working in and through our weakness. Things that sometimes don't look spectacular at all. To bring people to his Son and grow them more like him. Anyway, that's verse 12. We need to speed up, so we will. And you may have noticed as Paul finishes this letter, he seems to have something very firmly on his horizon. He's very aware of something that's about to happen. His next visit to Corinth, 6 times he mentions it in this passage this evening. So chapter 12, verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, verse 20. I'm afraid that when I come to you, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again to you, chapter 13, verse 1, this will be my third visit to you, and so on. Paul is heading back to Corinth. He knows the time has come for him to get back to Corinth to address some of these issues in person. And he doesn't want it to have to be a painful visit. He's had enough painful times with this church. So why else should the Corinthians receive him as a true apostle, a true servant of God, when he arrives? What are the other things about Paul that mark him out as a true servant of God? Things that still mark out the kind of servants the Lord Jesus longs to see in his church today. The kinds of things that will mark us out, you and me out, if we want to serve him in a way that pleases him today. Well, not necessarily signs and wonders anymore, we've seen that. But what will mark out true servants of God today? Three things for us to spot. Here's the first, a concern for people rather than what those people can give. A concern, a love for individuals rather than what we think we might be able to get out of them. Verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I won't be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. We live in a world that constantly evaluates people in terms of what they might be able to give. What will admitting this child do to our school's exam results? How's pregnancy going to impact that person's ability to do their job? What will having this person as a friend do for my reputation? And the scary thing is, it's very, very easy to drift into applying that kind of thinking to people in church. Yeah, how much more impressive will this person coming along make us look as a church? And maybe we think to ourselves, oh, they've got quite a high-powered job. They might make us look very impressive. We'd love them to come. Yeah, how much might this person be able to give financially? Well, they must be on a pretty decent salary, so maybe they could give quite a bit. Could this person serve in a useful way? Wow, they can do sort of technical stuff. They could join the PA team, perhaps, or they can play bass guitar, or they could be a cave leader on a Sunday afternoon. We definitely want them, we might think to ourselves. And it's so easily done, but it's an awful way of thinking, because, of course, what happens? Yeah, people who can do those kinds of things start to be treated like heroes in the church. People who can't tend to be neglected. People who lose the job that meant we wanted to tell everyone about them. Or people who have some crisis happen in their family that means they just cannot give time to the church in the way they used to. People who lose jobs and have to cut their giving right back, or who can't serve like they used to because they're just not well, or age is taking its toll, or whatever it may be, start to get treated as if they're just there to make up the numbers. Now, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't give or Christians shouldn't serve. The Bible says, on the whole, most of God's people should do both those things. And so a healthy concern for another Christian will sometimes involve a question about, how's your giving? Are you serving? But not because those are the things that matter, ultimately, but because we care about the person. God longs for servants who care about people and not what those people can give. And show that care, end of verse 14 onwards, by just pouring themselves out for others. After all, Paul says, middle of verse 14, children shouldn't have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul's the parent in that analogy. It's his job to save up, to support these Corinthians. Verse 15, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. God wants servants who don't sit there thinking, well, they haven't done anything for me for ages, so I'm not going to help them this time. He doesn't want servants who think, well, I've already been to visit that person a couple of times. No one else has been for a while, so I'm just going to sit back and hope someone else does it. He doesn't want servants who think, well, I helped the children last year, so I'm not doing it again. He wants servants who so love their brothers and sisters that they're willing to give and spend and be spent again and again and again. Second, he wants servants with a heart for construction, which is a slightly naff way of just trying to make sure there's a word beginning with C in each of our headings this evening. So if that helps you remember, great. If not, just forget it, because really I'm picking up on verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening, for your building up, literally. See, the Lord wants servants whose main desire as they look around their church family is to see others there being strengthened, built up in the Lord Jesus, growing in their confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus and their understanding of all that they have in him. And again, we live in a world, don't we, where people take such pleasure in destroying others. If you don't believe me, go home, go onto a blog, go to the comments section, if there's a lot of comments, and just read down for a bit, or go onto YouTube even. Look at something, look at the comments, and just trace the comments down and see how quickly, in almost every case, it just turns into abuse. You're like, where did that come from? It's amazing how quickly people love to get such a kick out of destroying others and doing others down. It's just not the kind of attitude God wants to see amongst his people, though. In fact, just glance on chapter 13, verse 10. Paul explicitly rules that kind of attitude out. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority, notice, the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Because Paul knows, even in the church, even in a Christian, even in a minister, even it seems in an apostle, there can be such a temptation not to build others up, but to tear them down. It's what insecure people do sometimes, isn't it? Try to make themselves look better by tearing others down. Well, not among my people, says the Lord. That's not how it should be among